Let me pray as we begin. Loving Father, we thank you for time to spend thinking about things of eternal importance, to spend time thinking about eternity. We thank you for promising that your word will not return to you empty, but will accomplish what you desire and achieve the purpose for which you sent it. Lord, we ask this evening that that purpose might be for our encouragement. Please help us as we apply our minds to these ideas and to these questions to come to greater assurance of where we're headed. Please give us confidence and clarity, the confidence and clarity that we need to keep pressing on towards our future hope. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, well, if I could ask you to open up your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 55, that would be of great help to you this evening, and certainly a help to me as well. Isaiah chapter 55. We'll read all of it. Isaiah 55 starts by saying, "Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend your money on what is not bread and labor on what does not satisfy? Listen, listen to me and eat what is good, and you will delight in the richest of fare. Give ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David. See, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a ruler and commander of the peoples. Surely you will summon nations you know not, and nations you do not know will come running to you because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendor. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their ways and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on them, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. As the rain and the snow comes down from heaven and does not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields its seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. You will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush will grow the juniper. Instead of the briars, the myrtle will grow. This will be for the Lord's renown, for an everlasting sign that will endure forever." Well, I want you to have an important discussion as we begin. Can you think of your favourite or the best meal that you've ever had? When was it? Where was it? What did you eat? Turn to the person next to you and describe to them what was the food, the smells, the texture, the taste of it. Really go to town on explaining the best meal that you have ever eaten. Let me give you a couple of minutes just to discuss that. Okay, well, we maybe could talk for longer on that, but let's not spend the whole evening discussing our favourite meals. But being the speaker, I get to share mine with you. My favourite or my best meal ever was on the 7th of July, 2018, at 7:33 in the evening. I remember because we have a photo and it's a time and date stamped. Photo's there, brilliant. This is on our honeymoon. We went out to a fantastic fish and chip shop in Cornwall. Freshly caught fish with crispy batter. Hot sweet potato fries with handmade tartar sauce. And the thing is, I'm not normally a mushy pea kind of guy, but these mushy peas blow your mind with the flavour. They were amazing. I think on the first night that we went there, Lucy actually had crab linguine, but she ate so many of my chips and they were so good that we went back again the next day and we both had this same fish and chips. It was so good. I think that's enough of that photo, but thank you very much. Maybe you've had meals as well that stand out for you. But in Isaiah 25, we find that God is preparing just such a meal for us. Isaiah 25, verse 6 says, "On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine and the best meats and the finest wine." Michelin-starred chef, and then push further than that, the richest of foods, wine aged to perfection, the best of meats, whatever that meal was for you, just multiply it by 1,000. Passages like this are supposed to make us salivate and long for heaven. You remember back to the 90s and those adverts for Bisto with two children with their noses in the air, smelling the gravy, smelling the roast dinner, and it drawing them there onwards. That's the kind of idea behind these passages. They should make our nostrils quiver for heaven, because that's how Jesus describes the new creation, as a great wedding banquet. Matthew 22 says, "Tell those who've been invited that I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted calf have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to this wedding banquet." But it is possible, isn't it, to be invited to a meal, but still not feel very welcome, to be invited out of courtesy. I remember growing up with my sister and some of her birthday parties. She was 6 years my senior, and she had to invite me because I was her brother, but she made it clear in no uncertain terms that the less I was seen and the less I was heard, the better by far. And that's why passages like Isaiah 55 are such important ones to grasp. Because of all chapters in the Bible, I think this makes it the most clear that God isn't inviting us out of courtesy. He genuinely wants all of us to be there. So let's look firstly under our first heading, the invitation. The invitation, looking at verses 1 to 3 in Isaiah 55. They say, "Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat, come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend your money on what is not bread and labour on what does not satisfy? Listen to me, and eat what is good, and you will delight in the richest of fare. Give ear and come to me. Listen, that you may live." Well, you can hardly miss the repeated word, can you? Five times it gets repeated. If you want to emphasize something in Hebrew, you say it twice. If you really want to underline something, you say it three times. But five times this word gets hammered home. Come, 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 come. It is an insistent come along. Or really, it's four times the word gets repeated. The first time it says come is actually a different word. It's the Hebrew word hoi, which also means come as well. That's a good translation of it. But the King James Version captures something of its sound as well as its meaning. It says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. It's sort of like something you might get a street vendor saying, trying to grab people's attention, the passers-by, and bring them into their tents. Ho there, everyone! Come on, you thirsty! Come on in to my tent. Come and drink. Well, what are they selling? They're selling water for the thirsty. This is an ice-cold glass of water on a hot summer's day. But more than just water, they offer milk and wine. Milk is there for people's nourishment. It's a nourishing drink. Wine, well, wine is a luxury that commoners like myself and maybe you wouldn't see much of back then. It's an expensive drink, but he's not just having a liquid lunch. In verse 2, he invites them to delight in the richest of fare beyond five-star gourmet cuisine. This is the meal that sets the bar against which all other meals are going to be compared. But notice how gracious the invitation is. Verse 1 says, this is for all. This is for everyone. If you're planning a wedding, it would be nice to invite everyone, wouldn't it? But at some point, you've got to restrict the numbers to keep the cost somehow down. I was hearing last week about one wedding which ran to £75,000 spent on just one afternoon. But God isn't bothered about the cost. This invitation is for everyone. It's for all. But it's not just a general invitation that he's put in the paper. Come on, everyone who wants to come. This is a personal invitation. Jeff Gill, your presence is requested at the wedding banquet of the Lord. Just checking if Jeff's awake there. He is, and he's listening. But we could do that with everyone. Everyone's personal name is on the invitation. God wants you personally to be there, and he repeats that invitation to us five times. It's incredibly affirming. It's likely at some point in our life, most of us will probably struggle with self-esteem, feeling unloved or unwelcome for whatever reason. These verses are verses to treasure in those moments. There's something really nice about being invited to someone's for a meal. It implicitly says, you are welcome. You are wanted. There's something really nice about being invited five times. They're not pulling your leg. They really, 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 really want you to be there. And the God of the universe has reserved your seat at his table. If you ever feel left out and alone, know that God himself desires your presence there with him for all eternity. But see again how gracious the invitation is. What is it that qualifies people to come? He says, come, you who are thirsty, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. What qualifies people to come is their thirst and their poverty. When was the last time you were really, really thirsty? We were watching a film a few weeks back, and a soldier gets left in the desert. And as he staggers on under this scorching sun, his tongue turns to leather in his mouth, and his skin blisters and peels, and he descends into delirium and then collapses. When he's rescued, all he wants to do is guzzle down glass after glass of water to refresh him. Come, all you who are thirsty. Perhaps you feel that thirst this evening. Hopefully not physically, but perhaps spiritually. Thirsty for more from life. Thirsty for joy. Thirsty for hope. Thirsty for peace. Our world will try and quench those thirsts. Just turn on the TV and you can see it trying. This car will give you freedom. This phone will bring you fulfillment. This perfume will grab you the attention that you've been so desiring. But it never does. Verse 2. Why spend money on what is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? Our world offers us salty snacks, which, if anything, makes the thirst worse. Perhaps you've realised that after spending a long life chasing those things. Perhaps it was a career with a heavy price tag. Perhaps it was a family life that didn't work out the way you pictured it. You might have thought that retirement would bring you peace and rest, but it doesn't always do that. One author describes our world as a vast marketplace of unsatisfying and costly remedies. God speaks into that desert and says, "Come, you who have no money, even if you've wasted all your money on these remedies that don't work, come, buy and eat, come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost." How does that work? If you try that around Kendall, if you try and buy food without money, you will be thrown out of cafes and restaurants. But here, it is different, because this meal has been paid for already. It's more like a wedding breakfast than an expensive restaurant. The bill has been paid before we get there. It's been paid, as we know. Isaiah 55 flows out of Isaiah 53, which lots of us will know well. It speaks of a servant who would settle up for our sins, who would pay for our iniquity and be charged for our disobedience. From that suffering springs our invitation. He was rejected so that we could be welcomed. He would pay so that we could feast. Our eyes might water at the thought of $75,000 spent on a wedding. But this meal comes nowhere near the price for this meal. Just how gracious is this invitation? God sends his own beloved son to die so that beggars could be invited in to his meal. Perhaps what's keeping you from the invitation is that you're quite satisfied with this world and all it has to offer. Let me challenge you not to be set your sights so low. C.S. Lewis describes us as half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. We can be far too easily pleased with this world. Or maybe what keeps you isn't too little thirst, but too much thirst. Maybe you wonder, well, how can this one meal satisfy my every longing that I've ever had? If that's the case, well, let's press on and look secondly at the promise. Our second heading is the promise. The insistence continues into verses 2-5. Says, "Listen, listen to me," the same word twice. "Hear, hear, and eat what is good, and you will delight in the richest of fare. Give ear and come to me." That word for give ear then crops up earlier on in Isaiah 54. It's the same word which is used for stretching out the sides of the tent. So what it's literally saying is stretch out your ears. It's like Plug, the character in Beano, with really big ears. Oh, listen, stretch out your ears, incline your ears, listen that you may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David. Verses 4 and 5 actually both begin with the same word. Behold, or look, see, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a ruler and a commander of the peoples. See, surely you will summon nations you know not, and nations you do not know will come running to you, because the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendor. If we were to imagine walking past a Bible stood on the bookshelf, what it would be saying to us is, "Hoy there, you! Come and listen to this! Listen, oh listen, give ear, listen! Behold, behold, come and see this!" It grabs us by the ear and will not let us pass without us hearing this message. These are urgent words from your God. And what he offers is more than just a meal, but himself. verse 3 doesn't just invite us to a banquet, it invites us to God. Give ear and come to me. That goes back to what we saw in our second talk, that God's presence is what makes this meal worth attending. When I was courting Lucy, we went out on lots of lovely meals. But as you can imagine, it wasn't the food that I was necessarily going for. I was going for the company of Lucy. That was what made it such a joy. In the same way, it will be being with God that fulfills all our longings in the new creation. It will make our time fly by. We'll be with the one who we were made for, the one who we were designed for, enjoying God forever. But perhaps at this point, we can take a little detour, off the road here, and ask, well, what will that look like practically? A question for the evening. What will we be doing in heaven? Is it going to be one big eternal banquet, like Valhalla is described as a big roundy banquet of lots of eating and drinking? Or will it be maybe one big eternal worship service, lots of singing and playing harps and that kind of thing? Or will it be just like one big holiday with no work and nothing to do? Just to get you thinking, why not turn in pairs and have a little discuss of that? What do you think we'll be doing in heaven? Let me give you a couple of minutes to discuss. What do you think we'll be doing in heaven? Okay, well, let me draw you back there together. I'm sure there's lots more that could be said, lots more Bible verses that could be brought in to think these things through. So, will heaven be one eternal banquet? Well, I'd want to give the answer yes and no. There's some discussion over what our bodies will be like in the new creation. But one thing that we can say with reasonable certainty is that they will be able to eat food, I think. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve ate food before death came in. So food isn't just there for our survival, it's there for our enjoyment. And we know that after Jesus was risen from the dead, he ate food. He ate some fish to prove that he was real and physically present there with his disciples. So that we can say with reasonable certainty that yes, there will be eating. These heavenly banquet isn't just a metaphor. But then 1 Corinthians 6:13 does say that God will destroy both food and the stomach. What does that mean? Well, perhaps we'll be given a different sort of stomach and given a different sort of food. Food that we don't need to stay alive, but is there for our enjoyment rather than our nourishment. There will be continuity and discontinuity in our bodies. Our bodies will be us, but us perfected. It will be Joel 2.0, fit and ready for this new creation. I don't know how old I'll be in the new creation. Will that somehow be linked to the age where we are when we die? Or will that somehow be the age before decay sets in, sort of 25 or something like that? We just don't have answers for that. Like, I don't know the mechanics of what digestion will be like, but we do know that it'll be the sanctified me, my memories, my manners, my affections, my desires, transformed and made holy. Will it then just be one big worship service? Again, the answer yes and no. There's lots in Revelation about singing God's praises, but that can't be everything. For a start, I can't eat and sing at the same time, unless that's going to be a new function of our heavenly bodies. I can't see that we'll be doing both exclusively. We also need to remember, don't we, that worship doesn't just mean singing songs. Worship is a whole life pursuit. We worship at work, at school, at home, as we eat, as we relate to one another. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. On the seventh day of creation, that was a day of Sabbath rest. But it's important to remember as well that what that rest looked like for Adam and Eve. That wasn't just sitting around doing nothing. That was a day of working, ruling creation, and expanding the borders of Eden. There will be worship in the new creation, and I'm sure that will involve singing. But it'll also involve lots of the things that we do here on earth. But they'll be free from the frustrations. The Bible uses pictures of eating and singing, not to give exhaustive descriptions of what's going to, everything that's going to happen, but to help our minds grasp just some of the joys. But as we were saying before, what makes these pursuits enjoyable is that they'll be done in the presence of our Lord, doing what we were made to do, glorifying God and enjoying him forever. Eating and singing and working for the Lord will bring greater satisfaction than we can ever imagine. But let's pull off that lay-by and head back onto our motorway of Isaiah 55 now, where I want you to see how firm this promise is. It says in verse 3, "Give ear and come, listen, that you may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you." God isn't making us an idle invitation over to dinner sometimes that just gets forgotten as soon as you leave that person behind and never gets carried through on. God is making a binding agreement, like a marriage, but for longer. This is an everlasting covenant. This is something that he initiates. "I will make it." God voluntarily binds himself to do this for you. But it doesn't just spring from nowhere. It springs from my faithful love promised to David. This new covenant isn't a new idea, but a fulfillment of a promise that God made to David. Back in 2 Samuel 7, God makes his promise to David that your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. God promises that one day one of David's descendants is going to sit on the throne and rule a kingdom, rule a nation forever and ever and ever. Amen. And that is his promise. One of the things that I really want people to take away from this series is absolute confidence. Our hope in heaven is not just wishful thinking. When the world speaks of life after death, it does so with no more assurance than we're going to a better place because that's what we want to believe. But when we speak of our hope of heaven, we can speak with absolute assurance that this is something that God promised long and long ago, many and many a times. And this is something that God has done absolutely everything necessary to bring about. Acts chapter 13, 34, Paul says, "God raised Jesus from the dead so that he will never be subject to decay. As God has said, I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David." Jesus is the descendant of David who will rule forever. He was raised from death to life with a new resurrection body that will not decay or die, which means that he can rule forever and ever. So his rule can continue. All that's left is for this kingdom, his nation, people to come in and come to him. And that's where we enter into these verses. In verse 5, the "you" in verse 5 is actually singular. It's speaking here of Jesus. "Surely you will summon the nations you know not, and nations you do not know will come running to you, because the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendor." Can you see that relationship there? God has endowed the descendant of David with splendor or with beauty, and the nations come running in to him. They're irresistibly drawn. And that is our license this evening, to open up this invitation to everyone. Up until now, God has been speaking to Israel. Technically, the invitation was addressed to Jerusalem, not to Kendall. 2,000 years of history makes it easy to forget that at one time we were excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promises, without hope and without God in the world. But that makes this invitation all the more gracious. We might not be friends or family of the bridegroom expected to have an invitation, but this invitation goes out nonetheless into the highways and hedges. The Son of David opens up a whole new vista on God's work. It comes all the way to Kendall, to nations far away, those who know nothing of God. And God calls, and they can come running to him. But if you think that's gracious, well, verse 6 to 9 goes on to expand this grace wider and wider still. Let's look thirdly at the opportunity. Verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their ways and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on them, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. That note of insistent invitation continues as he urges people to seek, to call on him. And it's given even more urgency as the window of opportunity is only open for so long. Seek the Lord whilst he may be found. Call on him whilst he is near. How many of those around us think that their time, they have all the time in the world, assuming that we'll be able to settle up with God later. We'll settle up when we die. And yet we know, don't we, that death can come for us at any moment. But look again at who is invited. This isn't just innocent bystanders from the highways and hedges. This is highwaymen and robbers, the wicked and the unrighteous, those who have stolen what is due to God. Let the wicked forsake their ways and the unrighteous their thoughts. Now there is a worrying idea. What makes us unrighteous isn't just our ways, but our thoughts. That's incredibly convicting. Most of us, I trust, will try and live quite good lives, and either for fear of consequences or lack of opportunity, most of us will keep most of our worst actions in check. But if we were to look into our minds, well, that might be a different case. You might not have murdered a person, but you might have murdered someone in your mind. You might not have stolen, but I bet you've coveted. You might not have committed adultery, but who can say they haven't ever desired someone who isn't their spouse? When you think, bring thoughts into the equation, well, even our last week has been full of really some quite heinous of sins. But the gracious news is that God calls sinners to return to him, to return to him in thought and deed. This invitation is a call for repentance. Let the wicked forsake their ways and the unrighteous their thoughts. Leave behind what you were doing and come to me. Puritan pastor Thomas Watson helps us to think about what repentance will look like. He breaks it down into six simple steps for repentance. First is we have to have sight of sin. We've got to see that what we're doing is sinful. Secondly, we've got to be sorry for that sin. I think that's where some of us might stop, but Thomas goes on. The third step is Well, confession of sin. We confess that sin to God and to others where that's appropriate. Fourth is shame for sin. More than just being sad about the consequences of sin, we should blush at our sin as we own it as our own. Fifth is hatred of that sin. And sixth is turning away from that sin. Let the wicked forsake their ways and the unrighteous their thoughts. That is what true repentance takes, which is perfectly illustrated in the parable of the lost sons. See how many you can spot. We find him there feeding the pigs in a foreign land after squandering his father's inheritance. It says, when he came to his senses, perhaps that's sight of sin and hatred of sin, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have food to spare, and here I am starving to death. Well, that's sorrow for sin. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. A confession of sin. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. Well, that's shame for sin. So he got up and went back to his father, turning from sin. And just like the father in the parable, God runs with open arms to greet the wicked and the unrighteous. They are the ones he compels to come. Come into my home and eat this feast. Verse 7, let them turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on them, and to our God, and he will freely pardon. Another translation puts it, he will multiply his forgiveness to them. This passage just drips with grace, even a grace that we don't understand, a grace that defies logic. Were we on this party planning committee, we'd probably limit it to friends and family only, a strictly family affair. But God opens the gate wide to all. He opens the gates to the impoverished, to beggars. He opens the gate to those who are far off, those who have no interest in him. He opens the door to the wicked and the unrighteous. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. That should give us great comfort, shouldn't it? Especially if we don't understand, we can't understand. In those moments where we're convinced, why would God want us? Why would God want me? In his new creation, when all logic and justice would mean that we have forfeit our invitation, we need to rejoice in the fact that God, well, God doesn't think like us, and God doesn't act like us. As the heavens are higher than the earth, that's not just talking about the sky or the stratosphere, that's talking about the stars. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. But as we close, just imagine that you're at home one day, and you hear the post coming through the letterbox. I've noticed in myself more recently that the louder the thump, the more excited I am to run down and see what's there. But today, on top of the light pitter-patter of junk mail that comes through the door, there's a heavy thud, and you run downstairs to find a letter that's got your name written on it. On the back, you find a royal seal. The royal seal of King Charles III, no less. Very carefully, you open up that letter and pull out a thick invitation. And with this invitation comes a cover letter. You are invited to King Charles's coronation banquet. And in this handwritten letter, written by Charles himself, it has words like, "Ho there! Come! Listen to me! Oh, listen! Come! Oh, incline your ears! Stretch out your ears! Come here! Listen! Look! Look! All I've done for you to be here, to come to this meal, if only you will come." Well, you get the idea, wouldn't you? This is not an invitation just to leave there with the junk mail on the side. This is an urgent invitation that demands an urgent response. Will you come to this banquet? Whether we've accepted that invitation before or want to accept it for the first time tonight, responding will look the same. It means repenting, turning from your old thoughts and ways back to God, running back to God and accepting his open-handed mercy and pardon. And if we do, well, then we can look forward to the banquet in the new creation. Because Revelation 22 picks up on Isaiah 55 and it says, "The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes take the free gift of the water of life." Revelation 22, he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give the water without cost from the spring of the water of life." The feast has been prepared. Can't you just smell it wafting out from these pages? The invitations have gone out. All that's left is to respond to that invitation. So let's do that now as we pray together. Our Lord God, we thank you for your gracious invitation. Thank you that you prepared a meal. Thank you that you prepared a place. Thank you that you've sent out your invitation and that invitation has reached our ears. Please open our ears to hear that call. Please lift our eyes to smell and to taste that banquet. Please help us to smell its rich flavors, and so help us to keep turning from our sins, to keep returning to you and to your multiplied mercy. And Father, we ask that you would feed us every step along the way to this wonderful banquet. Amen.